It's always a joy to stand before you and to preach. Tom needed a break, he said, and glad that I can be here and help out this evening. If you will, open your Bible to James chapter 1. We're going to be noticing just a few verses there toward the end of the chapter in just a couple of minutes. You know, sometimes people ask me, what is the best kind of Bible reading plan? They might word it, what's your favorite? Well, quite simply, my answer is whatever works for you. There are a lot of different ways to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and whatever works, do it. Do it all the time. Do it consistently. But what I want to talk about tonight is not just Bible reading, but it's listening. Our lesson tonight is entitled, Four Steps to Better Bible Listening. Now, everything that I'm going to say includes traditional teaching, whether it's from the pulpit or the Bible class or our personal study at home. We remember, of course, in the first century, they didn't have printed Bibles. They didn't have nice leather-bound Bibles. They didn't have tablets and phones and laptops. They went by what they heard in the synagogue or in the places of worship, where people gathered to study the Word of God. And when James made the statement by inspiration, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, that probably had a great deal more significance for them even than it does for us. Now, when we hear the word of God, and I'm talking about truly hearing, whether we're reading it, whether someone else is reading it, whatever the source may be, we need to remember these four steps that James is going to talk about here in the first chapter, the latter part of the chapter. We need to do that in order to truly hear, to be a good listener, if you will, of what God has to say. Let's begin with James chapter 1 and the first part of verse 21, where James says, by inspiration, therefore let us put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. One translation says moral filth and evil. Now the idea here is that there is something that we need to get rid of. Quite simply, the journey as we listen to the Word of God begins in our heart, not with our eyes nor with our ears, but we begin with the heart by cleaning it out. There are so many times that we perhaps need surgery on our heart. We need open heart surgery, if you will. We need to get out what God doesn't want us to have. If we are to be like God who is holy, then we need to get rid of that which Satan and the world seem so determined to fill our hearts and our minds with. Now, I want to use a little illustration, a little story here, and I want you to think about it. This is maybe a modern day parable, but imagine, and let's hope it doesn't happen, but your sewage stops up. And like most of us, you don't want to call a plumber and spend a lot of money, so you go in and begin to try to unclog that sewer. It may take all day. And you get under the house and you work and you get this smelly gunk all over you. And you remember you've got a dinner party to go to at 6 o'clock in the evening. So you know about 5 o'clock you need to stop working and you need to get those dirty, nasty clothes off. And you need to go get a long, hot shower with a lot of soap and a lot of shampoo and get that grime and that smell off of you. Now that's what you're going to do so that you're ready. You would not, for a heartbeat, go to a dinner party after you've been working on the sewer line all day. As a matter of fact, what would happen if you showed up at someone's dinner party and you hadn't had a shower? They would probably send you on your way. They would probably let you know real quick that you're not welcome. That people that are there at their party are expected to be clean, to smell clean, and to look that way. But more importantly, if you went to that dinner party without a shower, you would be insulting the host and the hostess, wouldn't you? Well, think about it from a spiritual viewpoint. When we listen to the Word of God, I'm talking about when we really hear, we need to cleanse our hearts. We need to get rid of the dirt. We need to get rid of the grime. We need to get rid of the filth. And if we don't, then we are showing disrespect to our God and Father who is speaking to us through His Word. Now, back in verses 19 and 20, James has already discussed the tongue. It's, of course, one of the smallest members of the body, yet one of the most powerful. And he, in this context, really includes a number of different things that would fall under the heading of grime or grit or dirt, spiritual corruption. And this word filthiness, though, is an interesting word. Far too often, I fear, we read the Bible and we don't really get the meaning intended because we do just that. We read and we don't study. This word filthiness, in the Greek language is kind of an unusual word because it refers to wax in the ear. Now, just reading James chapter 1, would you have thought that was the meaning of it? No. But when we do a little research, when we dig a little bit, we find that the word filthiness means wax in the ear. Now, in verse 19, James has already told his readers that they need to be quick to hear. Remember that context? Slow to speak, quick to hear. Well, think about this. Sin is like wax in our ears. What happens when you get an overabundance of wax? You begin to push on your ear and you begin to maybe hold your nose. You begin to try to get your ear to pop. Why? Because you cannot hear clearly. When we have wet wax in our ears by way of sin, we don't hear what God is saying. It's almost like a partially being deaf. We may hear words, but we're not hearing them in the right context or with the right meaning. Think about it. How many people have we known that have attended worship for years? They've sang the songs and they've prayed the prayers and they've partaken of the Lord's Supper. They've given on the first day of the week. They've listened to the Word of God preached. And yet they leave completely unchanged. For example, someone comes angry and they worship and they leave angry. Someone else comes with a heart full of lust or covetousness and they worship and they leave still with a heart full of lust or covetousness. Or it may be that someone comes in with a chip on their shoulder, and when they leave, that chip is still right there where it was when they arrived. If we are going to actively worship God, if we are going to benefit from hearing the Word of God, then we've got to get rid of the moral filth. We've got to get the wax out of our ears spiritually. And that is done by way of repentance. Repentance is a word that we read. Repentance is a word that often we say, and I don't know that we really take time to think about it, because repentance is not merely something that we do before baptism. We understand, and when teaching a person, we talk about the importance of faith and repentance and confession of faith, but repentance is a part of the Christian life that needs to be practiced as often as we sin. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how often that is, but I would say that for many of us, that's going to be a daily thing, isn't it? As often as we sin, we need to repent. Now, this way of thinking, this idea of repentance, is foreign to the world. The world often has no sorrow, no remorse for the things that they do. But as children of God, as Christians, we understand the importance, the necessity of godly sorrow. When we think about this word, it simply means a change of heart. That's a simple definition. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of life. There was a preacher many years ago that often illustrated repentance. He would walk from one side of the stage to the other, and he would say, "John Brown has repented, John Brown has repented." And when he got to the other side, he would turn, and he would start back. The idea is, when we repent, we're no longer going to follow Satan. We're going to follow God. We're no longer going to listen to Satan and the world. We're going to follow God and His Word. This is the idea, the changing of the mind that leads to a changing of the heart. And this is a necessity if we are to mature as Christians. If we do not learn repentance, then we will continue in that infant state, that childlike state that we began in after our baptism. Back in 1517, David is not here. I know he's been telling us how young he is, but David might remember when Martin Luther nailed his 97 theses to the door of the Catholic Church. And you know, one of the things that he said there contains a great seed of truth. He began with the very first statement, and this is a quote. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." End of quote. Now that's a phenomenal statement. I think he hit the nail on the head with what Jesus was talking about as he began preaching the subject of repentance. Now go back. What is it that John preached? When John began preaching, John the Baptizer, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus preach? The very same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, what is it that Peter said in response to the question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Jesus, in his teaching, made clear the importance of repentance. Not one time before baptism, but throughout our lives, when we sin. As a matter of fact, our salvation depends upon those actions. Now, as a Christian, repentance ought to be a part of our daily life. Now, this leads to a personal question. Am I willing to repent of my sins? Now, immediately, if we're proud, then we will not repent. Pride will keep us from admitting that we've done wrong. Pride will keep us from confessing our sins. I've talked with people and they say, "Well, I don't understand why I need to make a public confession of sin." Because when we make a public confession, we're telling others, "I have repented." We're telling others, "I'm not guilty of the sin of pride." Think about it. The three avenues of temptation, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and what? The pride of life. When I was younger, I used to think, you know, the lust of the flesh, that's got to be one of the most difficult of temptations. The lust of the eyes, that's tough. But as I've gotten older, I've realized that, you know, Satan traps more of us perhaps with any other temptation, with this one, the pride of life. And men, we have to be careful here. And I say this in all seriousness. We can't do it alone. And we cannot be ashamed that we have fallen, that we have sinned, that we have made a mistake. And when we do, we've got to repent of it. And if that sin is public, it needs to be taken care of publicly. We can't allow pride to cause us to lose our soul. But second of all, James says we need to receive the word. If we go back to James 1, the latter part of verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." This word "receive" is extremely important. Now, one translation says we are to humbly receive the word. And that's implied. If I'm going to be like Christ, humility has got to be a part of my life anyway. If I am going to be like Jesus, I am going to humbly receive the word of God. Look at his example. He did that. His whole example is one of doing exactly that. But think about it. I've sinned and I know that I need to repent. Repentance is something that, if the mind and the heart is right, in a sense, spiritually, it strips us bare. What does that mean? We're standing before God naked. We're standing before God with nothing hidden. You know, the thing about sin is we tend to equate sin with something that we do by ourselves. I go in the back room. I go in my closet. I pull the covers up over my head. I do things under the cover of darkness that I don't want seen. But when we look at the Word of God, when we understand that it means to change our heart and change our mind, that's what repentance involves. It means that I stand before God uncovered. Everything is out in the open. With all of my secrets revealed, with all of my hidden motives exposed, all the shameful deeds that I have done are no longer quiet or hidden. They're brought before the Lord, and I realize the seriousness of what I've done. I have to face up to it that way. And then God forgives. Then God forgives. That's the important thing. Now, that person who is proud, he cannot, he will not repent. He refuses. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want God to know. Little does he realize that God does know whether we confess that sin or not. But because of pride, he will not admit what he's done. But when we are finally stripped bare, when we stand spiritually naked before God, then we have a truly teachable spirit. And what are we to do? We are to receive the Word of God. How? In much the same way that we would receive an old friend. Maybe someone you went to school with. Maybe someone you knew 20 or 30 years ago. Maybe someone you haven't seen in 5 or 10 years. And they've made a long trip to see you. The excitement, the love. This is the way we're to receive the Word of God. When we hear the Word, we're not going to argue with God. When we hear the Word, we're not going to make excuses. When we hear the Word of God, we're going to be good listeners. And we're going to seek to make sure that our will is in harmony with God's will. Our attitude needs to be one of, Lord, I hear. I'm listening. Now, he uses one word here that I want to mention quickly before we go to number 3. The word implanted. The implanted word. I think about the fact that it's not going to be long until garden season. Now, there are a few people that got ahead of themselves, and back when it was 85 degrees, you know, when it was summer about 8 or 10 days ago, they just wanted to plant their gardens. And then we had that old nasty frost. So now that garden's going to have to be replanted. But think about the word implanted word, and think of it as a gardening, a farming expression, if you will. God's word is like seed that needs to be planted in a good and honest heart. Remember the parable of the soils? And if it's planted in a good and honest heart, it'll bring forth fruit. And what did Jesus say about that? He said it'll bear 100%. What a wonderful promise. Now, if we combine this truth with what James had just spoken of a moment ago, it means that we go into our hearts, that heart surgery, and putting the gardening spin on it, we've got to pull the weeds. We've got to get rid of the Johnson grass. We've got to get rid of the cuckleburrs. We've got to get rid of anything that's there that's going to hinder the seed from growing properly. If we want to produce good fruit, we've got to have good soil, which is the heart, and we've got to allow the implanted word to take root there. Now, if you remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the parable of the soils, what did Jesus say? The seed is the word of God. I couldn't help but think in preparing this, a statement that Paul made about sowing and reaping. He talked about sowing sparingly, and if we sow sparingly, we're kind of chintzy with the seed. What are we going to reap? Sparingly. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a big fan of turnip greens and collards. I like them mixed. I don't really just want turnips or collard greens. And the collards are good. The turnips are good, too. But mix them. And when we have planted them in the past, we would mix the seed together, maybe put a little fertilizer in. And what's the way to do it, perhaps the best, is take a big handful and you sow it. And when you sow generously, when that rain falls and that warm earth begins to do its trick on the seed, you have an area covered in turnips and collards and greens. And it grows up and it's really good and tasty with cornbread and some onion. But you know, if you're kind of chintzy with your seed and you don't spread much seed, you're not going to get much to eat. And isn't that true with the Word of God? The more we sow, the more generous we sow the Word, the greater the yield in our hearts and lives. The implanted Word. Now the question that we ask, needs to ask, number two, is am I willing to receive the Word of God with an open heart? If we are, we can move on to step three. And this is found in verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. We've repented, we've received the Word, now we need to respond by doing. You know, it's easy to hear sometimes, and it's a little harder not to be deceived. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And we leave off that last phrase sometimes. Deceiving yourselves. You know, lying is a bad thing. But worse than lying to others is when we lie to ourselves. It's dangerous. It is extremely dangerous. It's one thing when we deceive other people, but it's profoundly dangerous to deceive ourselves. When John wrote the first short letter, 1 John, he tackled that right off the bat in the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 1. He used three words, three times. If we say. Now you know 1 John chapter 1 probably very well. If you recall, he said in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship one with another, if we say that we have fellowship with Him while we are in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's that, John? If we deceive ourselves into believing that we have fellowship with Christ, if we lie to ourselves, yeah, then we're walking in darkness and we don't recognize the truth. And then we find in verse 8, he says again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he uses the same three words. If we say we have not sinned, he goes a little further that time and says we make God a liar. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's talking here about deceiving ourselves, lying to ourselves, not being honest with ourselves. Now every deception really starts with the man in the mirror. If you lie to a friend, that's a terrible thing, but at least you know what you've done. If you lie to yourself, you're probably not even aware that you have been dishonest with yourself. Psalms 19 and verse 12, David confessed this. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. David seems to have been very conscientious. He was concerned about messing up when he didn't realize he messed up. Not just blatant open sins, but sins that might be committed without really realizing it. Unless I'm regularly contradicted by the Word of God, I'm not engaging it. Have you ever stopped to think what the writer was saying in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 about the Word of God? He said, the Word of God is a sword. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Swords are designed to cut. And a real sword, not a souvenir, not a pretend sword that children play with or even that people may use in competition. Even the slight touch of a real sword, a saber, it'll draw blood. You've got to be careful with it. Now, when we read the Word of God and we have a good and honest heart, and we find that we have done wrong, the sword will draw blood, not physically, but spiritually. And this brings us to a third question. Am I willing to be rebuked by the Lord? What is my reaction to it? If we read the Bible, that's one thing. But if we let the Bible read to us, if we are truly listening, that's another. And that brings us to the fourth step here in verses 23, 24, and 25. We've got to remember. We've got to remember the truth. Now, the writer here uses, I think, an illustration that we think, well, maybe I understand this, and maybe we do, and maybe we really just sometimes read over it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes his way and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now I want you to think about this. James is using an illustration here that all men can understand. I think I can speak here for the majority of men. At least I know I'm this way. I spend as little time as I have to in front of the mirror. I don't like it. I'll get up in the morning and I'll shave and I'll shower. I'll comb my hair, brush my teeth, and I'll look and say, good enough, and off I go. One of the differences between, I guess, a lot of us is men and women, we don't primp. And we're not worried about all the fine details. We just want to be acceptable and get out of the way. Sometimes we may not like the way we look. You know, I don't look the way I did 30 or 40 years ago. Something's happened. My hair, wrinkles I didn't have. So I don't necessarily want to stand in front of the mirror and look. But I want you to think about it. If the Bible is a mirror that truly reveals our soul, our true condition, perhaps we do the Bible like we do the physical mirror. We take a glance at it and we say, good enough, and off we go. We don't really take time to examine ourselves, to see how we measure up, what we're doing. And while it may be close enough to say good enough with physical appearance, that's not going to carry water with our spiritual life. The real danger that James says is we look in the mirror and we do what? We forget. How many times do we read the Word of God and then quickly we forget? We read, for example, Jesus saying, love one another. And you know, He didn't leave it there. He said, even love your enemies. Well, we read that and then what do? We go out here and we get on the road and someone cuts us off and we're making gestures and angry. Love them? Did you see the way they drove? Did you see the way that they acted in the store? Do we forget that quickly? Sometimes we read, pray without ceasing, but we're so busy, we don't have time to pray. We don't have time to talk with God. And I'm not talking about mealtime. I'm talking about during the day. How often do we read what the Bible says regarding forgiveness? We look at the example of Jesus there on the cross. He's not through hurting, He's suffering. And what does He say to the Father? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we read that and we think, wow, what a great example. And you know, God tells us, if we don't forgive others, He won't forgive us. But then we quickly forget. And I've heard brothers and sisters in Christ, and it breaks my heart. They say, oh, I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. You don't know what they've done. We've got to be willing to forgive. We can't forget. We read what the Bible says, in all things give thanks. How often do we forget how much we're blessed with? Isn't it nice that we're in a nice, comfortable building and there are no police at the door to arrest us because we're here to worship? There's no military, no soldiers. We don't have to worry like the apostles did and the early Christians in the first century about being arrested. maybe being put to death like James was. Stone like Stephen, because we believe and teach and preach the truth. Freedom. God has blessed us in this country, this nation, with more than we will ever understand. Even the poorest of us as Americans are among the most wealthy people in the world. How often, though, do we forget? We've got to look intently into the Word of God, the mirror of the soul, the mirror of the heart, and we cannot forget what we see. We've got to carry it with us. Now, James uses an expression here that we also need to remember. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. The word liberty, of course, is simply freedom. And this word may sound a little archaic or old-fashioned. And generally, we don't think of law and freedom. Those don't really fit together, maybe, in our mindset. Go back and look at the Ten Commandments, for example. There you find that eight of the Ten Commandments, those laws were, we would say, negative. Think about it. Don't worship other gods. Don't make graven images or little idols with, the little G gods. Don't misuse the name of God. Use His name in vain. He said not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet. Eight of the ten. They're negatives. They're laws restricting our activities, what we can do. But why did God give those laws to Israel? God gave those laws to keep them from sinning, from violating His will. In a deep sense, the Israelites did not break the Ten Commandments. They were broken by them when they disobeyed God. And in the same way, God gives us regulations, laws, instructions. And He gives them for our benefit. You know, the best parallel. Little Johnny's 4 years old, and he wants to get a lighter, maybe a little bit of lighter fluid and a few sticks out of the yard and go out here in the middle of Redland and start a fire on the yellow line. He thinks that would be fun. Now, as parents, are we unkind and unloving because we say, no, little Johnny, you can't do that. It's dangerous. Little Johnny, you may get burned if you get that lighter fluid on you. You can, burn up quickly. You can have serious lifetime damage. Or worse yet, a car comes along, a big truck, and it runs over you. As adults, we see all kinds of danger with that scenario. And we don't look at those restrictions in a negative way, but in a positive way. We love little Johnny and we don't want anything to happen to him. Think of God as our loving Father looking down upon us. Let me give you a quick scenario, and we're going to go with it two ways that illustrate this also. We've got a man, he's been married for 25 years to the same woman, and he's bored with his marriage. And he finds an app on his phone that says, discreet dating. And the emphasis there is on the word discreet. You can hook up with these women who are looking for men, and it can be discreet, and no one will ever know. No one will know until the hacker gets into the computer system and gets the names of everyone who's hooking up, and they put that on social media. Then everybody knows. What happens? Well, you got a disgruntled wife that's probably, if she doesn't kill him, is probably not going to stay with him because he's been unfaithful. He's destroyed his reputation. He has perhaps lost his job. He may lose the relationship that he has with his children. That's freedom, if you will. And then another man, he's been married 25 years to the same woman. And he loves her, and he made a promise to her and to God when he married that he would be faithful. He fights off temptation. He keeps his vows, his promises that he has made. He doesn't have an adulterous relationship with anybody else. He and his wife have gone through the trials of life hand in hand, side by side. And when they get to the end of this life, they're still together. Now the question I would ask, which of these two men was truly free? the man who chose to have an adulterous relationship or the man who was faithful to his wife. You see, it boils down to this. One way is the easy way and one way is the hard way. In the beginning, the easy way always looks like the best way to go. You can take shortcuts, you can get where you want, and you don't have the trials and the difficulties. The hard way over here, it just seems daunting. It just seems difficult. It's one of those things where it's uphill both ways. But in the end, cutting corners, bending the rules, always cost more. The easy way, the shortcut, is not really what Satan would have us to believe it is. The easy way turns out to be the hard way, and the hard way in reality is the easy way. That's the way it is with the Word of God. And this leads us to one final question that I want to ask tonight as we close. Am I willing to obey what God says, even when it's difficult? Now, I'm not going to stand before you tonight and say living the Christian life is the easiest thing you can do, because I would not be honest if I did. Now, please don't misunderstand, but living the Christian life, saying no to Satan, saying yes to God, doing the things that are right, it's going to cost. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells me to count the cost. You know, I could lose my job because I have standards that come from God. I could lose friends because I'm not going to engage in the things of the world that they think are fun. It's not easy to say no to sin or temptation. I think about what it cost Joseph when he told Potiphar's wife no. 2 years in prison, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, no trial. But he did what was right. The freedom that we have in Christ is truly a great blessing. But it's not always easy. Now we need to think about these four questions every time we read the Bible. Am I willing to repent of my sins? Am I willing to receive the Word of God with a good and open heart? Am I willing to be rebuked by the Lord? And am I willing to obey even when it's difficult? Now, I would suggest you don't have to be a scholar of the Hebrew language or the Greek language in order to understand the Bible. You don't have to have a Bible degree from a Christian university or a school of preaching in order to understand the Word of God. You don't have to be an elder or a preacher. You don't have to have some special miraculous knowledge that some in the world would tell us that we need. But one thing you do have to have, and that's a willing heart, so that when you listen, you'll truly hear. When you really listen, that spiritual earwax will not be causing you to be deaf to the Word of God. Someone wisely said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's one of those statements I wish I'd thought of. Because doesn't that sum up a lot? Until our hearts are made willing, we really can't even read the Bible in the morning. Listen to it in the afternoon and still be unchanged in the evening. If that's the case, then something is wrong. There was a billboard posted near Chicago, and it advertised the cardiac services of Christ Hospital in Oak Lawn area. And that billboard, huge billboard, reads, Christ is number one in open heart surgeries. Now, I realize what they're advertising. They're talking about a hospital, but I want you to think about the message. Isn't that true? If we want a good heart, a pure heart, a heart that is right in the sight of God, Jesus Christ is the only one that can make it happen. And that's through obedience to His Word. This evening, we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel. If so, then we encourage you to come to Him, having listened to the Word of God and acting upon His will, that you come as a believer, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus Christ before others, and be ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It may be that as a child of God, there's sin in your life that needs to be repented of. You see, God will not forgive if we will not repent. We've got to repent of it. We've got to be willing to confess it. Remember, we've got to put pride aside, because pride will keep us in our pew. Pride will keep us from responding to the invitation of Christ. And we've got to be willing to say, I sinned and I want to do better. And you know the marvelous thing about God's plan? The church. I mean, there's so many great things about God's plan, but the church. I'm a part of God's family. I have a loving Father who wants the best for me, but I have a loving Christian family. And I know that you want the best for me also. And when I confess that sin, because you are a faithful child of God, I know in your heart that you're going to be praying for me. Can you think of anything better to go out this week? This is a brand new week to go out knowing that your brothers and your sisters in Christ are praying for you. It doesn't matter what we encounter. It doesn't matter what our struggles are. What a wonderful blessing. If you need to respond to the invitation, come now while we stand and while we sing.